All right, you should have a handout. We're moving on in our apologetics series. I know that's the big word of the day, apologetics, which basically is what? What is apologetics? To give a defense. And specifically, if we were to say Christian apologetics, it's what? To what? Point. That's the ultimate goal, but it's to give a defense of what we believe, right? And we ask that question, what is the ultimate or highest purpose of being able to answer questions about, is there a God? To answer questions, why do we believe that God created the world about 6,000 years ago? What is the purpose? Point people to Christ. If we know all the answers to everything else, but we don't point people to Christ, we have not succeeded in our mission. That is something I hope that you will just come to appreciate through all of this. We're going to ask the question, or try to answer this question, does God exist? We could ask this two different ways. First of all, I want to ask this question, how do we know that God exists? How do we know in this room right now that God exists? Is there an answer to that? How do we know that God exists? Okay, you could have just stopped with the very first things you said. Scripture says. The highest authority is Scripture. It's not our feelings, it's not even just our perception, but it's what Scripture communicates to us. Because, as we're going to see in a moment, I'm going to run through our verses, Scripture tells us God exists. Now, it's not like we only need Scripture to arrive at that conclusion, but Scripture tells us of God's existence. So that really answers the question, in a sense, how do we know that God exists? Well, Scripture says so. That doesn't help the skeptic, though, does it? Right? Because they're not believing in the Scriptures. How do we know that this book's any different than any other book? And we've talked a bit about the reliability of the Scriptures. We've sought to defend that to a certain extent. But that's a different question. How do we know that God exists is a different question than how can we know if God exists? How can we know? Now, that's a cool question, because all of a sudden we got to start thinking about all these different evidences of God. In fact, I'm going to present to you this thought that most people don't consider when they're trying to answer the question, how do we know God exists, or how can we know that God exists? Do you know that if you really think through it philosophically, I know that who wants to think through things philosophically, but if you really start to think through things philosophically, which we're going to do in a little bit, so hang on to your hats, it's harder to conceive of a world or universe without a God than it is with a God. It's actually harder to try to explain everything that exists without God than it is to already assume God exists. And yet, nobody starts with that thought. Nobody begins there with the idea that, well, we just want to believe there's no God and try to explain everything without God. But then all of a sudden you have all sorts of philosophical problems. We'll talk about that. We've talked about several verses, of course. 1 Peter 3:15, an apologetic verse. Technically, every verse is an apologetic verse, right? Every verse points us to some truth about God and His Word. But sanctify, or set apart, Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to, and there's that Greek word, apologia, to give an apologetics, a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. We are to be a prepared people. We have so much. We have everything going for us. We have Christ. We know He is Lord and Savior. He has given us the promise of eternal life. We saw in Titus chapter 2, verse 13 this morning, that we are to be looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we should be wearing that in such a way that people say, why is your life different? Why do you go through even difficulties with a sense of joy? That's what we saw in the life of Paul this morning in Acts 27. Are you setting apart Christ as Lord? Is He so first in your life? Is He such the focus, the priority, as Colossians 1:18 says, that He, Christ, will come to have first place in what? Everything, all things. And so, have you done that? Because that's the first step to becoming a person who can communicate, give a defense. You already know Christ is Lord. You already know He's in control. You already know He's given you the answers in His Word. We also looked at 2 Corinthians 10:5, where Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, says, "We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." And it's really, we said, a personal verse to begin with. It's that you're not entertaining things that are contrary to the revealed will of God. How many of you have nailed that one down? 100%. And we get our doubts and we have our wonders and everything, but Paul says we are to be destroying, we are to be casting that down. That's not where we need to invest our time. We should invest our time in understanding who God is and what He has done. And anything that would ever point you away from obedience to Christ, I don't care what it is, if it's pointing you away to disobey God and God's will, that's what you've got to throw out. That's what's got to change. That's really the first step to becoming a Christian in that regard, is recognizing I've lived for myself. It's time to give that over to the Lord and become obedient to what He has said. He has promised joy. He has promised hope. He has promised love. He's promised patience and all the fruit of the Spirit. So will you live for Him that way? So we've considered that. Of course, Romans 10:17, an apologetic verse. How are you going to ever get anybody to know Christ as Lord? How are you ever going to defend Christ as Lord unless you proclaim His Word? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. The only time you are ever infallible, and all of us can be infallible in this room, is when we are sharing God's Word from God's Word. You know, people always want to say, "I want to hear from God," right? Well, if you want to hear from God, read God's Word. And if you want to hear God's voice out loud, read out loud God's Word, because that's the only way you're going to hear God's Word, is reading it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. Then we just reminded ourselves, I think a couple of weeks ago, I'm getting all mixed up and how far along we've been, but 2 Timothy 3:16, all of these scriptures you should know. All of these scriptures should be highlighted. You should be able to, if you want to memorize some verses, these are good ones. This is certainly on top of the list. Paul writes to a young pastor named Timothy, and he says, all scripture is inspired. The word means God breathed, from the very mouth of God. And I think I shared, I'm not sure if I shared this with you all or not, but, you know, a few years back, I got a letter from Steve Lawson. Did I share this story with you? Yeah, Steve Lawson, great nationally known preacher, and he just encouraged me to keep on. And I kept that letter because that's such an encouraging thing. This well-known, nationally known preacher took some time to write this little pastor in Northwest Arkansas and say, "Keep plugging away. I know you're in a small church. Keep preaching. Be faithful to the Word, and let God do His work." And I kept that letter. Why? Because it's meaningful. It's special. How much more the Word of God? How much more should we be overwhelmed at that God has spoken to us? And in case you're wondering if God has spoken to us, let me just have you turn over in your Bibles to Hebrews. We have not actually opened our scriptures, but here's a passage that reminds us that God has now spoken to us, and He's spoken to us most ultimately, most wonderfully through His Son, Jesus Christ. So Hebrews chapter 1, notice what it says there beginning in verse 1. It says this: God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, verse 2, in these last days has spoken to us, how? In His Son. He has spoken to us in His Son. And it's interesting when you consider the book of Acts that we've been going through. Jesus said, "You will receive power and the Holy Spirit has come upon you and you will be My witnesses." You're going to continue this work. And so through the apostles, we have the New Testament that's written as they continue the work of Christ. And so that's why we take the New Testament as being the authoritative Word of God. All Scripture is inspired by God. From the mouth of God, it is profitable. Whether you're teaching, whether you're reproving somebody, whether you're correcting somebody, whether you simply want to be trained in righteousness. That's what we're talking about in all of this. Well, I've got another video for you. Todd Friel from Wretched Radio. I mean, how much fun is that to be able to be a Christian and say, I watch Wretched TV. Really, it's about the condition of our souls before Christ that he's named that. This gentleman's quite the apologist. I don't know if you know much about his ministry. You can go on YouTube and find him. It's Wretched TV. All sorts of videos. He likes to go on college campuses and just start talking to college students about life, philosophy, different things that they're learning. He's got some great insights I'd like to present to you. This short clip that just talks about the existence of God, okay? And he actually doesn't do all the talking. He goes back to one of those other little very quick videos, so you'll have to be listening carefully. So we have sound? Ready?
One of the things that you'll notice that Jesus never did, I'm not kidding, he never did this. He never went about the business of proving God. That's right. He never, like the rest of the Bible, said, okay, let me try to persuade you that God exists. In other words, he was a presuppositionalist. He knew what Romans 1 said. Everybody knows who God is. Now, they don't know Jesus. They've got to hear his name. But they know who God is. They just suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So we really shouldn't need to go about the business of trying to prove that God exists. However, if somebody is tender and they genuinely ask, we should be prepared to respond to, hey, you got some proof for God?
Lots of people say there's no evidence for God. Well, we're going to knock that one out in three. Just going to have to keep it simple, throw in the old 1-2 combo, get in and out real quick, and let you fine folks chat all about it, okay? Punch one I'm going to call the info uppercut. When's the last time you walked into a library and asked, hey, where are all the books that have been written by mindless products of natural laws? The librarian would probably laugh at you and tell you that no such books exist. They don't exist because they can't exist. Why not? Because first of all, it's just common sense. The words that form the message in books always originate from a person with a brain. Or to say it a bit more scientifically, the message of the book, the purpose, comes to be understood by the orderly placement of the words, design, and information. Ah, information. Now, anytime we find info, these basic laws always apply. Number one, matter doesn't spontaneously produce information. Number two, only a mental source, intelligence, can generate new creative information. In other words, just like those books that couldn't originate without a mind, neither could life. Why not, you ask? Because we know that DNA contains information. Therefore, the laws of information science apply, which means the information in DNA couldn't have spontaneously generated, and that a mind is behind the information. Period. No exceptions. Look at it this way. The simplest life form we know of is an amoeba, and it contains as much information in its DNA as 1,000 complete sets of Encyclopedia Britannica. So, are we to believe that there's no way a message in a library book could spontaneously generate, but far more complicated messages in DNA that contain 1,000 times more information could have? Not likely. You see, when it comes to life or anything else that contains information, the laws of information science confirm the necessity of a creative mind. And guess what? In the very first book of the Bible, it just happens to mention that. In the beginning, God created. Bam. Uppercut lands on the chin. And now here comes the indefensible head blow. We'll call this the not a big bang bing swing, the KO to the claim that there's no evidence of God, the law of causality, left hook of doom. It goes like this. Everything that had a beginning had a cause. The universe had a beginning, therefore the universe had a cause. Now, either something caused the universe to come into existence, or nothing caused it. Huh. I might not be the smartest guy behind the telescope, but honest, practical, everyday think it's going to lead me to the former. You have to work pretty hard to conjure up a way that nothing did it. You see, it's pretty improbable, nigh impossible, to account for design, information, and cause if the universe just exploded from nothing. Smack. And while we're on the topic, where did the matter come from that exploded? Are we really to believe that there was nothing and then it exploded, and now the exploded nothing is something, and we just happen to be smart enough to discover and understand the very laws that prove the opposite? And if the general understanding of the law of cause and effect is true, how can matter come from a lesser cause? Like nothing. I mean, come on. I don't have a bunch of letters after my name, but even a monkey knows better. And yeah, I snuck in a couple of extra jabs in there, so sue me. Now for some parting words from our sponsor, the Bible. It tells us in Romans 1:20 that since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. It also says that people actually know the truth, but they reject it, which explains why even though there's overwhelming evidence... that there is a God, evidence won't convince the unwilling. Sad but true. So there you have it. With just a couple of meaningful blows, the claim that there is no evidence for God is down for the count, mi amigos. In other words, it's been debunked.
It's nice. It was done slowly and systematically. You could write it all down. But of course, it's meant to just kind of capture your attention, to make you understand, realize that what we're doing here, we're not the ones that are on the defensive. We always feel like we're the ones on the defensive, but we have the authoritative Word of God that tells us that there is a God, that everyone knows there's a God. We'll talk about that. We have already. And that the reason why people reject the obvious evidence is something we call sin. So we're going to go through that. So we're going to begin. How can we know if God exists? So this is point A on your outline there. We'll just fill in some blanks as we go along. I'm not sure why we went backwards. All right, we begin with this premise that we simply accept the existence of God by faith. Must we simply accept the existence of God by faith, or is any evidence for our belief in God, is there any basis for that? I'm not sure why. Did I write that wrong? Must we simply accept the existence of God by faith, or is any evidence for our belief in God based? Is there? Okay. Or is there? I missed my there. Is the there there? Okay. No, it's not. Or is there any evidence for our belief in God? Whatever. Okay. So, is there any evidence for the existence of God, or is it only just a thing we take on faith? What do you think the answer is? Yeah, we take it on faith, most assuredly, but there is ample evidence as well. It is, and we've talked about this in the past, the presuppositionalism. We presume that God exists, and then we note and easily see the evidence for that. Now, what the other side has to do is presuppose there is not a God and try to look at the evidence and say why it doesn't point to God. And that's basically where we have evolution coming in. All right? So we have that presuppositionalism. We believe there's a God. Jesus never sought out to prove God exists. He just assumed God existed. And yet that doesn't mean that there's no evidence. And that's what we're going to talk about. We remember that the Bible assumes the existence of God, and it mostly focuses on proving that Yahweh, that's when you see in the Old Testament, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's the Hebrew word for Yahweh, that's, or Jehovah, that's His name. It mainly focuses that He is the one true God. God gave Moses signs to prove to Israel that God had sent him, and to prove to Pharaoh that the God of Israel was the one true God. Remember that Thomas, why do we call him Doubting Thomas? Because he said, unless I put my hands into his side and into his hands, I will not believe. Thomas needed evidence. He needed proof that Jesus had risen from the dead. We can consider passages like Isaiah's chapter 40 through 48, where it just speaks about the greatness and the sovereignty and the majesty of God. But I believe, and we've been here before, but Romans 1, 18 through 23 makes it very clear that God has given mankind evidence that He exists. God has painstakingly given the evidence that He exists, and I would like to point this out for you. We have, of course, the text. Let me read this text for you. I think if I had to summarize the year 2014, if there was a passage that I have come across more often than any other passage in all my studies for this year, it would have to be Romans 1. It is an incredible chapter. I would encourage you to read the book of Romans, but Romans 1, of course, just talking to us about the gospel, our need of the gospel. And really, beginning in verse 18, here's the main emphasis of why we need the gospel. Verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." So stop right there for a moment. God is angry And we could ask, why is God angry? Well, God is angry, and He is revealing His anger even right now, it says. It's in the present tense. Against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress, who push down, who try to put a lid on the truth. And they do it with unrighteousness, which makes sense because you're not going to try to suppress truth with truth. You can't do it. So, in other words, we see people who do not believe in God, or if they say they believe in God, they don't believe in the God of the Bible, they don't believe in the Scriptures, and they will do anything they can to suppress that truth. Verse 19 says something interesting. He says, Paul goes on, because that which is known about God is evident where? Within them. Now let me remind you of something that I hope you will never forget. That according to the authoritative Word of God, we have no higher authority to go to. This isn't the opinion of a pastor. It's not the statement of Hope Community Bible Church. It's not the teachings of just the church since the death of Christ, as it were. But here is the truth that God has established, that that which is known about God is evident within every human being. Everyone knows there's a God. Why? Verse goes on, for God made it evident to them. So you're going to tell somebody, well, you really do know there's a God, and they're going to say to you, no, I don't. How could you say that? Well, because the Bible tells me that God made it evident to you. Well, but I don't believe the Bible. Well, who's the higher authority? Your friend who says, I don't believe the Bible, or the Bible? Okay, you see the problem that they're going to run into. They don't have to believe it, but it is still the truth, and they're suppressing that truth in their unrighteousness. I don't want to believe God has made it known to me, in other words. So God's made it evident within them. Everyone has a God-shaped vacuum in their heart, according to verse 19. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they, men, people, are without excuse. In other words, not only is there an internal witness in every single human being, why would there be an internal witness? Because man's made in the image of God. So everyone already knows there's a God within them, but then God says, okay, if that's not enough, let me just put this creation out there for you. Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2, the heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens proclaim the work of His hand. So God says, I've made it evident within you that I exist, and I've shown you through creation that I exist. Now, as we noted, Todd Friel said that that's not enough to save a person. That's enough to tell you that there's a God and that He has some rules and He has some things that He has said to us that we need to take note of. In verse 21, for even though Paul's emphatic, they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened, professing to be wise, professing to know all of these wonderful things, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds and four-footed animals and creepy crawling things that make us go, ew. Unless you like bugs. Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2. The heavens declare the glories of God. So, what do I want you to glean out of this? I want you to understand that God's Word says that God has made His existence known in every single person. It's within them. And the reason why people don't want to acknowledge that is because they're suppressing the truth because of their sin. But God's made it clear, I exist, and you know I exist. There's a God-shaped vacuum in every heart. When they tell you I don't believe that, they're going to tell you that. That's fine, but they're not the authority. That's like the doctor, or it's like the cancer patient going to the doctor and saying, I don't have cancer. I got test results right here. You got a big old tumor. We need to take care of it. I don't believe you. Well, I'm telling you, I know it's there. Who's the authority? the doctor, and he's got all the tests and everything to back it up. All right? Well, we have the highest authority that says everyone knows there's a God, not only internally, but also externally. All right? So, in light of Romans 1, we see that we are really combining experience, so we can look at nature, we can see that there's design, we can see that if there's a design, there must be a designer, so we can make observations, and then when we combine that with logic, we conclude that there must be a God. You know, I'm giving you Romans 1, that settles it, I would imagine, for everyone in this room. Do you believe there's a God? Yes, I believe that there's a God. Why do I believe there's a God? Well, God's told us He exists. He tells us within us, we know intuitively that there's a God, and we can see the design, the handiwork of God in creation. That pretty much settles it for us. And yet, do you know that men throughout the centuries have been trying to find ways to explain the existence of God? I don't want to say apart from Scripture, but in conjunction with Scripture. And I'm going to give some of those to you, and there's going to be some big words, and you're all going to go, whoa, my goodness, what have I gotten myself into? I want you to know that this is a high school level apologetics class. So if you ever feel like we've just gone over into some super duper graduate level seminary class, this is high school level Christian apologetics. So this means that we expect our teenagers to get it, so we should all get this, okay? So, what are some of these logical arguments for the existence of God? And I'm not going to say that these are all the best things for you to use, but these are what men have thought through through the ages. The first one's called the sensus divinitas. How many of you know Latin besides Nancy Lee? How many of you think you could deduce what sensus divinitas might mean? Okay, divine sense, it just means a sense of the divine, all right? And I don't know why I wrote divinity. It should be the sensus divinitas, Latin for sense of divinity. The argument goes like this. Now just consider the argument. That the vast majority of people through the ages have always believed in God or in gods. It's still that way. The vast majority of people in this world believe in God or gods. In other words, and I've made this reference, there is a God-shaped vacuum in man that causes him to search for God, sometimes, oftentimes in the wrong places, and to replace that vacuum with something. Man has been created to worship, and man worships. Even unbelievers worship. They may worship themselves, they may worship Buddha, they may worship Islam, they may worship science, they may worship money, or they can come to know Christ and worship the one true God. Everyone worships someone. Everyone. If you just think about that, everyone does. Sometimes it's worship of self. I don't know if I said that, but you could worship yourself. Make yourself to be God. Which is interesting, because everybody who would ever think, well, if the buck stops with me, then that means that you know everything. There's not one person who knows everything. You know the atheist? Which I told you, there's really no such thing as an atheist. This is somebody who says they're an atheist, because Romans 1 tells us there's no atheist. But the atheist can't rightfully, logically say that there's no God. Why? Because for him to say there's no God means he has infinite knowledge of everything that's out there, which he knows he doesn't have. So he has to leave room for the possibility that there is a God. And if he says there's no God, he's actually making himself God, but he doesn't know everything. Therefore, he's not God. Got it? You want to use that sometime? You're free to use that, okay? I gave that to you for free, all right? So, that's the sensus divinitas. Is it a good argument? Yeah, I mean, it may not convince a lot of people. What would be a response you might get to the statement that through the ages, everybody's always believed in God or in gods? No, they haven't. No, they haven't.
She said, I my faith all in Romans, from beginning to end.
Uh-huh.
And it's still not from God. I mean, I was difficult to try and come talk
about. I mean, and again, right now, just talking about this particular issue, she doesn't think she has this God-shaped vacuum. But what we're saying is that based on the scriptures, everybody does have a God-shaped vacuum. She's just trying to fill it with philosophy or self or something other than God. And so the prayer for everyone becomes, God, open this person's eyes that they may recognize what they already know within, what they can clearly see without, and let them bow the knee to your Son, Jesus Christ. All right, so that is the sensus divinitas. Well, we're going to move to another one. It's called Pascal's Wager. Anybody know who Pascal is? Blaise Pascal. How many Blazes do you know? It's a great name, Blaise. Think about that. You have your next son. Blaise Pascal was a 17th century French philosopher, mathematician, physicist, and a believer. All right? And he posited the idea, he kind of said it this way, that if you say there is no God, and if there happens to be a God, then you're in big trouble when you die. In other words, you can read it up there, but what Pascal was basically saying, Pascal's wager was, okay, listen, would you agree with me that if there is a God and He has promised all these blessings if you obey Him, that it would be better to obey Him than to not obey Him? And of course, you're going to say yes, right? Because what's the alternative? If I don't and there happens to be a God, then I lose everything eternally. Now, but what happens if I believe there's a God and I do all of these things to obey God, but there happens to not be a God? Well, are you really that bad off then? You've lived a good life. You've been healthy. You've done all of these things. Are you really that bad off? What have you lost? Maybe some temporal pleasures, maybe some financial gain. Who knows exactly? So Pascal was just saying it's better to bet on God than not. Now, I really don't know that that's a good argument, okay?
That's an unbiblical argument.
No, I agree.
It's called us for saying only for open this life to be with Christ and then
not. Yes.
I would never utter that.
No, I understand. I'm just telling you this is what Pascal came up with. It is not the best argument. While I would agree that it's better to live for God than not, that's not the reason. Because if this is the reason why you would live for God, you'd really turn into some form of legalist, because you would be trying to live in a manner to please this God so that you get all of these goodies in the end. Did you have another comment?
Well, yeah, but it also ignores two things. That is the historic martyrdom. If people are just suffering, then that's the reason.
It's a very shallow... A very shallow way of trying to demonstrate the existence of God. Yes, it would be pharisaical. It would very easily turn into that, and that's why you don't hear a bunch of preachers saying, "Today we're going to teach on Pascal's wager." Okay, he was a smart guy, by the way. He was just simply trying to come up with a, "Hey, here's a reason to believe in the existence of God." Again, these first two are not necessarily the arguments you're going to use to try to convince somebody. In fact, of all the arguments that I'm going to give you, not one of them will convince a sinner. We don't convince people of the existence of God. God takes care of that, and He does it through the Scripture. But we can still present logical reasons for believing in the existence of God. Did you have a comment? Now we're going to go to some of those big words, all right? So this is where you're all going to pass out and say, oh my goodness, this is supposed to be Sunday evening. This is supposed to be an easy thing, right? Okay, we're going to talk about first the ontological argument for the existence of God. How many of you have heard of the phrase ontological argument? You all just did because I said it. So now you're going to be without excuse, right? The ontological argument. I keep going backwards. The word ontological, it's built off of the Greek word ontos, meaning being. This argument states that since we can conceive of God, He must exist because we can't conceive of things that don't exist. That's clear as mud, right? I'm letting you get that into your brains there for just a moment, okay? The idea is this, that we can't think of something that doesn't exist, because the moment that we think of something, it's either built off of something we already know, or, well, it's always built off something that we know. I had one of my students on Wednesday say, what about unicorns? You know, I can conceive of a unicorn. Well, really what you're doing is you're taking two things, whether it's some kind of horned creature and a horse and putting them together, or if you really want to say that unicorns existed, then that's fine too. But my point is that you're still drawing off knowledge of something that you already know. We can't conceive of something that doesn't exist. And so the argument is that God must exist because we can conceive of the superior being. All right? Yeah, it is. And that was kind of the argument of that video clip that we saw. I don't even know how to conceive of the nothingness. There was nothing when the supposed Big Bang took place. Because in other words, you can't have nothing. I mean, literally nothing. We think of empty space as nothing, but empty space isn't nothing. It's empty space. So there was nothing, and then all of a sudden there's an explosion, and bam, there was empty space, and everything's racing out, and all of that. So how do you conceive of that? How does nothing make something? All right, so this idea, kind of going back to the ontological argument, since we can conceive of this super being, the supreme being, the argument is He must exist. Now, that doesn't mean we conceive of Him perfectly. It doesn't mean we conceive of Him rightly. It doesn't even mean that we might conceive of Him biblically. Why is it that every generation of humanity has believed in God or gods? We say, well, there's that God-shaped vacuum. Yes, but it's because if God is the highest conceivable being there is, and we can conceive that, then He must exist. Whether we think He exists in the trees, whether we think He exists in a cow, whether we think He exists in the heavens, it doesn't matter from that standpoint. It's simply the idea that since we can conceive of God, He must exist. I'm not sure that this will... It's an interesting argument because St. Anselm around 1000 AD came up with this. He defined God as, quote, that which nothing greater can be conceived. That since God is the greatest thing that can be conceived, that's what God. And then he argued that this being must exist in the mind, even in the mind of the fool who denies the existence of God. He suggested that if the greatest possible being exists in the mind, then it must also exist in reality. Why? Because if it only exists in the mind, a greater being is actually possible, one that exists in both the mind and reality. Now, I know that's like, you're going, where are we going? Let's put it in these terms. What's greater? The picture that the painter has in his mind, or the actual painting? The picture. No, the picture. Because it actually exists. He can conceive it in the mind, but then it's greater when it actually is visible. All right? It when it exists on the painting. And so that's kind of the idea that there's something greater. We can conceive of it. It must exist, is the idea. Do you have a comment? Oh. Yeah. 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 No, again, the idea, did you have your hand up? Oh, I'm sorry. I just saw. Okay. Okay. Again, I'm giving you arguments that have been developed over the years that men have sought to lay out. I'm giving you like the tiny seed form of what these men thought about. There's an interesting book. If you're really interested in this. It's written by William Lane Craig. It's called Reasonable Faith, Christian Truth, and Apologetics. This will make you think, okay? He lays out all of these ologies, these logical arguments. And he actually came up with one of his own. It's actually a variation of the cosmological argument. So here's a Christian theologian of our day who has actually come up with another way to prove the existence of God. So anyway, William Lane Craig. I wouldn't say that it's a easy read, but it's not a hard read either. It's not real thick, so you're not going to get lost in the weeds. Some of the books I have on this stuff are like that big, and I forget what I started with when I try to read through them. So again, so the basic idea is, since we can conceive of a being, a supreme being as God, he must exist in reality. That's what the ontological argument says. Is that the best argument? You know, for some people it helps them understand. If not, we'll go on to another one. We saw this one in the video. The cosmological argument. And I put arguments up there because there's variations on the theme. William Lane Craig being one of those who made a variation. The cosmological argument. This one's the easy one for me to remember, because while it's not spelled this way, if you can just think of cause, cosmological, cause, C-A-U-S-E, what caused everything? What was the first cause? That's really what this argument is about, that everything has a cause until you get back to the first cause. Something had to start everything off, and it had to be something, as you noticed in the video. If there's all of this design, if there's all of this information built into this universe, then that had to come from someone that had a mind that could, or, you know, had information that could be imparted into everything. So what is that first cause? That's what we're talking about. It kind of goes this way. The basic cosmological argument is that everything has a cause, and since the universe exists, it must have a cause. And we want to try to figure out what that cause is. We haven't said who the cause is. We're just saying, does it make sense? We can go back. We can put it this way. Luke exists, right? Did Luke have a cause? Yes, I'm the cause. Do I exist? Yes, I do. Do I have a cause? My dad. Does my dad exist? Yes, he has a cause. We're going to go all the way back, right? We're going to know that each one of us has been caused by something until we get to the first cause, which biblically would be, Okay, God, good. I was waiting to see if somebody was going to say Adam, but who created Adam? God. We see this whole thing going, taking us all the way back. Okay, so that's the basic cosmological argument. Now, of course, in this world, we hear this word more often. We hear that the universe was caused by chance. Random chance happenings. But you know what? There's a problem with chance. Chance has several problems, and there's a couple that I'm going to point out here. First of all, chance can't cause something. It has no ability to bring about information and design. Chance doesn't do that. Chance is not a being. It's just a mathematical probability, and it's not even technically a mathematical probability. When you look at the odds, we say things like, what are the chances, or what the chances are? It becomes evident that it is not a probability. It becomes an impossibility. Now, I said this on my class on Wednesday, and I still didn't follow my own advice, but, you know, I've heard that even evolutionists have said the chances of everything happening in just the right way for this earth to come about to produce life is like 10 to the 1,019th power. So what's 10 with 1,019 zeros? Now, if you had to get on an airplane and your chances of surviving that trip were 10 to the 1,019th power, how many of you would make the trip? You're not going to survive. It's not going to happen. There's not enough airplanes that could fly long enough for you to even get through on one of those flights, and it only takes one flight for you to crash, and you'd be dead anyway. So we're talking about statistic improbabilities in these kind of matters. To try to get around this, some have said, well, okay, since we can't really mathematically say that this all came about by chance, we'll just say that the universe is eternal. It's just always been here. Which Carl Sagan's kind of in his own, he's dead now, but that's not what most of the scientists are saying today, of course, that the universe is eternal. But Carl Sagan said the universe is all there is and all there ever will be. Of course, that's not probable. What caused it? That becomes the question. Because really, ultimately, what he's saying, if the universe is eternal, then the universe becomes God. It is God. Yes, sir. What are the chances that I would have, that my loved one would have been in that accident? What are the chances that you wouldn't be in an accident? I mean, that's what you're saying. We go through every day with blessings and we never ask why, you know. But when the difficulties come, then we ask why. Well, let's go on. There are a couple of problems with saying that the universe is eternal. So let's get those out of the way. Number one, scientists have discovered that the universe is expanding. Isn't that crazy to think about? And we know the universe is expanding. If you want to think of it this way, take a balloon and you can put a black dot on two sides where they're, you know, touching, except for, of course, the latex balloon that's in between them, and they're real close. And when you blow them up, what happens? They get further and further away. And we can see that. We can see that. I don't see it. I don't mean that it's not happening. It's just that I've not experienced that through a telescope or whatever. But the universe is expanding. It's expanding outward. Okay, so if it's expanding outward, it means that it originally started at a starting point somewhere, right? It had to have a starting point. If it was eternal, then it would never have a starting point. That's one of these difficulties that we're having. It had to have a starting point in the past. So we have that problem, but there's also a logical problem, and it's this. There's one variation of the cosmological argument. I don't get lost in all this. Thank William Lane Craig for this one, okay? He called it the Kalam argument. It stresses that the universe had to begin to exist a finite time ago because you can't get to now if you start from infinity, because now never arrives if there's infinity. Only if you have a finite beginning can you arrive at now. You can have infinity going on into the future forever, but you can't have infinity going into the past forever. How's that for an argument for the existence of God? We get lost, don't we? But this is the whole point, though, that just think about first cause. The phrase I should have put up there is just first cause. What caused all of this to happen? Most of your friends and family will believe in the Big Bang. It's a very easy thing. What caused the Big Bang? What was before that? And what did the Big Bang bang into? Right? Because the Big Bang is supposedly responsible for all the empty space that we see. So what was the nothing in which the Big Bang occurred? Who made the nothing in which this all happened? That's basically the argument that we're working on. If we weren't to take William Lane Craig's argument a little bit further, we can present it as follows. Okay? Everything that begins to exist has a cause. We already shared that, right? Luke is here because I'm here. I'm here because my dad was here. My dad was here because my grandfather was here, and my grandfather, etc., etc. The universe began to exist. Most scientists today believe that. Okay? It began at some point to exist. Therefore, the universe has a cause. Which leaves the big question. Oops. The universe has a cause. And then here's the issue. If the universe has a cause, then there has to be an uncaused causer. Why does it have to be a personal creator? Well, the issue is somebody had to design it all. Somebody had to have thought. If it didn't just come about by random chance, it came about by purposeful intent. Intent implies thought. Thought implies a personal being, a personal creator. So if the universe has a cause, then an uncaused personal creator of the universe exists, one who is beginningless, changeless, immaterial, timeless, spaceless, and enormously powerful. Would you agree with that? See, the issue is, well, wait a minute, because here's the next argument that's going to come up. Who caused God? If something caused God, he's not God. Something bigger than God exists. And then we go back to the ontological argument. Well, we got to get to something that we already can conceive that started everything, and that's God. That's how these two ideas are kind of coming together. This uncaused personal creator of the universe, I guess it's, I got this out of order. The uncaused personal creator of the universe does exist, and he is this beginningless, changeless, immaterial, timeless, spaceless, and enormously powerful being, which by definition makes him God. All right? Do you think everybody buys this one? You don't want me to go on yet. Let me get a drink of water. I know we're going to... I told you. I mean, this is... Why do you need to know this? If we could get through all of this, get to the end in the application, which we'll actually hit next week, say, why do I need to know all of these words? You don't need to know these words. What you need to know is there's logical reasons for believing in the existence of God. And you can go to any book, you can get on Wikipedia and look at the ontological argument. And it's all presented for you on that secular setting. All right? Now, okay, cosmological, first cause, how do we get around this one? Not that way. Let me go back here. Did I not? Oh, I didn't put it, you don't have it on there, do you? Alright, to get around these arguments, you have some people, like atheist scholar Quentin Smith, who claims that, and I quote, the universe both caused itself to exist and caused the latter states of the universe to exist. What's that? The universe both caused itself to exist and caused the latter states of the universe to exist. Now, the problem is, logically, the universe couldn't have caused itself. In order for the universe to cause itself, it would have had to exist before it caused itself. Because something has to exist to cause something else to exist. That would be like saying, Luke came into being, and then I came into being. He caused himself, and then he caused me to be here to be his dad. It doesn't work that way. All right? Now, the issue is this. It's a logical impossibility for the universe to have caused itself. Therefore, we need a first cause. We need something outside of time and space. We need God. Now, the question is there anything biblically that lines up with the idea that there would be a being outside of time and space who could be the first cause? And I immediately fall to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created out of nothing the heavens and the earth. Out of nothing. That's the scripture. Okay, I got one more to give you, and you're already swimming, so let's go to the teleological argument. So we had the, anybody remember the first logical one? Ontological, ontos, being, that we can conceive of this great being. The cosmological argument, which is this idea of first cause, okay? And now we have the teleological argument, comes from the Greek word telos, which means the end or the goal or the purpose. Now let me draw in some scripture for you just to make you happy, something you can hold on to. Jesus on the cross used the word related to telos. In John 19:30, when Jesus was ready to give his life to expire on the cross, he yelled out, "Tetelestai, it is finished. I've brought this to its end, its goal, its purpose. All right? That's the Greek word. The argument of the teleological mindset is that since the world is so complex and so ordered, it had to have been designed or created by some intelligent being. This is actually the foundation for the intelligent design argument. We see order, we see systems, we see things that have been brought about in such an extraordinary display of organization and purpose and design that there must be a designer. It's the old watchmaker argument. If you're walking on the beach someday, if you get to walk on the beach someday, and you look down and you find a watch, we'll say it's a Timex waterproof watch because we're at the beach, you don't go, "Oh my goodness, look at this. After billions of years of just random chance processes, look what I found, a Timex watch that has a stopwatch. I'm so excited." You would never think that that watch came about by random chance processes. You would think that there was a watchmaker. In this case, Timex. Keeps on ticking, right? Takes a licking and keeps on. How many of you remember that? How many of you don't? See, we're showing our age, all right? So now tell me, what's more complex? Let me ask you this question. What's more complex, a Timex watch or an amoeba? An amoeba. An amoeba, that little single-celled creature that, I mean, you got to see them under a microscope. An amoeba has more information. We saw it on the video. 1,000 complete Encyclopedia Britannicas. That's how much information is contained in an amoeba. How much information is contained in a Timex watch? I don't know, but probably not 1,000 Encyclopedia Britannicas. Maybe one volume if you're writing out everything that went into making that particular watch. Okay, so the argument is people would find a watch and never think for a moment, hey, this came about by some random chance processes, but we're being taught in the schools that this, which I don't even want to begin to compare how much more complex the human body is to an amoeba, all right, this came about by random chance processes. This has design. It has purpose. There must have been a designer. There must have been that watchmaker. All right? Comment? Question? Is making sense?
Yes, but we have a unique design. And
there's not one of us that looks alike. You know, maybe to Bandito, we all look alike. I don't know. But we don't look alike. Why? Because of information that is within us. The genetic information that's within us has been programmed to make Chase hairy. Man, he grows a beard like overnight. I mean, yesterday morning he had nothing, and this is him today. Okay? That's genetic. God designed him that way. Okay? Sorry to pick on you. So, okay. We have all of this variation, but I promise you, while we may look at two raccoons and they look the same to us, they're not. There's genetic variation in that because God designed it that way. And we may say, wow, they look exactly alike. No, they don't. Patterns on their eyes are different. They've got, like we have fingerprints and handprints. They have that. It's all different. So, again, we're just talking about the argument here is that there is design. There is purpose. What are feet for? And why do so many creatures have feet? Well, I think they're for walking, right? So, I mean, we have all of these designs. Let's summarize this argument and we'll be done because we're swimming now in all of this information. Did I go too far? What's that? Drowning? Okay. Although there are variations, the basic argument can be stated like this. Okay. X, whatever X is. Chase. We'll pick on Chase. Chase is too complex. He's too orderly. He's too adaptive. He's too apparently purposeful. Okay. And he's beautiful. To have occurred randomly or accidentally. I mean, that's the argument is we see all of this design. I mean, we can make it more simple. What is this? How do you know it's a water bottle? How do you know? Because you've seen me drink out of it, right? I mean, this is... Am I going to get something like this just walking through the desert, just finding that it happened to form like this? What will happen to this if it goes out into the desert for 50 years? It's going to get dented and rot away and rust out and the plastic's going to deteriorate and all of that. So in other words, whether we're talking about a human body or something as simple as a water bottle, if it's complex, if it's orderly, if it has the ability to be adaptive to something, if there's a purpose to it, if it happens to be as beautiful as Chase, just had to get that in there, all right, then how did that occur randomly? How did that occur accidentally? But since that's the case, therefore, X must have been created. There's design, there's purpose that implies a sentient, intelligent, wise, and or purposeful being. What did the people at Clean Canteen intend for this bottle? Water. BPA free water. No plastic stuff getting into my water. Clean water source. As I spill it all over myself. Okay? Did somebody purposely design this? Did they design it well? Except when you try to drink upside down with a clip on it, but that was not part of the design. So we know somebody intelligent put that together. And I think they did a pretty good job. So much so, I bought my wife one, I bought my son one, I bought my daughter one, I bought my mom one. I bought my son's fiance one. So, I mean, you know, that's the argument. So, we're going to keep going. Who... Oh, you want one of those? I see. Okay, you can get these on Amazon. They're about $19, $20 a piece, okay? Anyway, that's all of that. So who is this sentient, intelligent, wise, and or purposeful being? We are making a jump. I'm going to argue we're making a jump. But we have the Scriptures, our highest authority, tell us who this sentient, intelligent, wise, and purposeful being is. God is that being. God is that being. Therefore, God exists. That's the argument. Okay? In other words, things are too complex. They demonstrate design. That means there is a creator. That creator, according to the Scripture, is God. Therefore, God exists. Or you can say, we need God. The Scriptures say there's God. God exists. So that's the teleological argument. Now, it's interesting. Did I put this on here? No. That's for next week, because I'm not going to kill you with the moral argument right now. You don't want to have a moral argument, right? Carl Sagan. How many of you have heard of Carl Sagan before? How many of you have heard of SETI? What is SETI? S-E-T-I. SETI, the search for extraterrestrial intelligence. Okay, think about that. Carl Sagan established SETI, the search for extraterrestrial intelligence, and it was based on the thought that if they could find a transmission with information on it, that it would prove intelligent life existed in the universe. So they've been with their big old antenna arrays searching the skies for the last, 30, 40 years, trying to get some kind of transmission, just like we send transmissions, just like you're getting things on your cell phone, making them beep and vibrate and all that stuff. They're saying maybe somebody's sending out a transmission strong enough that we can pick it up and then we'll know there's intelligent life. That would prove there's intelligent life. We just found something that had information pigtailed on that signal, then we would know there is intelligent life in the universe. Well, scientists have discovered, I know we hear about it all the time, so we don't think about it this way, but we've discovered DNA. What's DNA? Come on, you biologist. Did somebody say it? Deoxyribonucleic acid. Let's say it together, class. No, that's okay. Okay? Deoxyribonucleic acid. Guess what? That DNA has more information in it than a library. It seems to me that what would have been proof for the astronomer to find that there is intelligent life out there, if we found just a radio transmission, should be more than enough proof for the biologists when they've discovered that deoxyribonucleic acid that streams through our body, our blood cells, actually contains more information than a library. Where did it come from? It is obvious that there is intelligence built into the DNA that implies a designer. That designer, by definition, needs to be greater than all of this. We know him, according to the scriptures, as God, and he did not, that DNA does not come about by random chance processes. So you've heard the teleological argument, which is purpose and design. You've heard the cosmological argument, which is first cause, okay? You've heard the ontological argument, which is, yeah, that was a long time ago, right? That we can if we can conceive of a great supreme being, he must exist. We've talked about Pascal's wager. We didn't like that one. Michael really didn't like that one. So if you really want to know why you shouldn't like that one, talk to Michael. Okay, we've talked about the sensus divinitas, that humanity has always had a sense of the divine, seeks for it oftentimes, most of the time, in the wrong way, but knows that there's a God. And we've had Scripture itself, Romans chapter 1, that God has proved that he exists by two ways. What two ways are they? Within us, according to Romans 1:19, and through creation, Romans 1:20. In two verses, it says God placed it in you, and God has demonstrated it to you. All right? So that's some of the evidence we have for the existence of God. Y'all feel like better people for this? Like, what am I going to do with this in my everyday life? You have to come back next week, and I will give you how this really affects you. It does really affect you. You can really think about it right now just to really think about, wow, yeah, I am designed. I really do have a purpose. It really gives meaning to life, where if you don't believe that, what is the purpose of life? Why do you exist? Where are you going? You have no ultimate purpose. So just some interesting things to think about. How does random chance processes give us the sense that as humanity, we should be trying to better ourselves? We should be trying to be good to one another. We should be trying to enhance life rather than take life, although our culture's messed up with all of that too. So anyway, giving you plenty of things to think about. I'm sure you'll be talking about these for weeks and weeks and weeks, but anyway, the existence of God, we'll pick it up again next week. Let me close in a word of prayer. We can visit for a while. Just a reminder that as we wrap things up, there's still a class going on over there, so keep your conversations to a dull roar, okay? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you indeed are God and that you are a good God, and we know that you're good in so many ways. First of all, your word declares that you are good. And your word declares that you work all things together for the good of those who love you and who are called according to your purposes. And Father God, with all of the arguments put aside for just a moment, we would pray that we would be a people who know you and who are called according to your purposes. If there be anyone here tonight who's uncertain about their relationship with you, that they haven't really thought about who you are and what you're like, and that you have designed life and that you have given life a purpose and that you want and desire to be engaged and involved in every area of life, I pray that tonight would be just an opportunity for such ones to say, Lord, here I am, here's my life, reveal yourself to me, I give myself to you, lead me and guide me in the way that you would have me go. Father God, we would pray that we would be a people who truly do know Jesus Christ, that are ready to give that defense to anyone who would ask us, why do we have this hope? And Father, I pray that this next week would give us ample opportunity to read our Bibles, to just grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus, and then use that to point other people to Jesus Christ as well. So we ask your blessing on the week, thanking you for all of your gifts, all of your blessings. Lord, whatever they may be and however they come, may we be a grateful people and give you the praise and give you the glory and the honor. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.